Our passages this morning, as you know, we're going through a series in 1 Corinthians, but we're going off piste today and we're looking at something different. So, Esther, over to you.
Good morning. Okay, if you turn your book, Acts chapter 7, please, from 6. Did I say 7? Sorry. From 1 to 7. That's what I want to say. Sorry. Acts. Back home in our country, when somebody reads Bible, people, whoever can, stands up. If you don't mind, please stand up to read the Bible. It's not bad thing to do, I think. Just to honor the word of the God. Okay. I read it in the name of Jesus. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Number 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom, when we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, as a proselyte from Antioch. When they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And the second part is 1 Timothy 3:8, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And it got titles as well, qualifications for deacons, it says. Number 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let this also first to test it, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Number 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great holiness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for listening.
Amen. Thank you, Desta, very much indeed. So we're going to look at these two passages this morning. And let's ask the Lord to help us as we do that. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray now that as we look at these scriptures, Lord, you would lead us. Would you speak to us individually? And would you lead us forward as a church unto our growth and development and all the future purposes you have for us. So be with us. Give your anointing, we pray, to this preaching and to the hearing of the word in this meeting this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So first of all, back to Acts chapter 6. And it says, at this time, and the story continues, what was the time being described? What was this time? Well, firstly, if we look at the context of Acts 5, it was a time where there was increasing opposition, persecution, indeed, of the Church of God from the religious and the civic authorities as well. And some of the apostles have been imprisoned, flogged, and told not to speak in the name of Jesus. So it was a time of difficulty, undoubtedly. Furthermore, it was a time of church growth. So chapter 6, verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number. So there was expansion in the number of those who were being saved and in the believers that were present there at the time. So it was in that context, at this time, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So amidst these other situations, there was a complaint in the church. There's nothing new under the sun, indeed. But more than just somebody writing an email to one of the elders, the word complaint, what it really means is it carries a sense of a grumbling, of murmurings, of discontent, those sort of undercurrents of dissatisfaction and whatever. There was this sort of murmuring and complaining that was beginning to emerge. And the reason for that, we're told, their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. Someone was getting overlooked. Was that deliberate? I doubt it. We're not told, but I shouldn't think it was. I should think this is a perfectly unintentional, innocent mistake. It was, as it says, just an overlooking of a certain matter. And that had led to this problem developing. But it's slightly more complex than that, because regressively, it was a particular group of people that were being overlooked. It was the widows of the Hellenistic Jews. So that is to say, Jews who were born in foreign countries and spoke Greek and to some extent would have adopted Greek culture, Greek customs. And it was their widows that were getting overlooked. And so a complaint arose on their part against the native Hebrews, those who would have been born in the land, who would have spoken Hebrew and been thoroughly Jewish in their culture and customs and so on. And again, I need to be wary not to read things into the text that aren't there. But you can imagine, can't you? Maybe there was a sense that the Hellenistic Jews weren't quite as Jewish as the native Hebrews. Or maybe that's how they felt they were perceived. And that, in fact, wasn't the case. Who knows? But whatever happened, what we do know is that divisions were emerging along these kinds of lines. along the lines of nationality and culture, there were divisions. There were separate groups developing. This is first century identity politics coming to the fore. And so this complaint arose. And I think that's just worth our noting. It's a terrible thing when divisions arise in a church along the lines of group identities. And whatever those identities may be, nationality, race, you know, socio-economic group, God forbid that we ever start splitting into groups based on common or perceived common identities. All of that is bulldozed, if I can use a bit of slightly coarse expression, by Christ. We are one in the Lord. What does the scripture say? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is not slave nor free. Hallelujah. We are one in Christ. So may the Lord deliver us from falling into this sort of groupthink idea and that invading our conduct in the church. A Puritan writer said, I read this recently, I rather liked it. He said, it will be a good contest among Christians, one to labour to give no offence, and the other to labour to take none. And if we could endeavour in both of those things, I'm sure we'd all get along famously. So there we are. There was this problem. And they were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And that word there, the daily serving, distribution as it was in the version that Desta read for us. The word serving, it's the Greek word diakonia, which means an attendance as a servant, a waiting upon, a form of service. And so that's the situation, that's the problem. So then, what was the solution? Or rather, I should say, sorry, I've jumped ahead of myself. Verse 2, the conundrum. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And I just wonder how we read that verse. And whether we tend to read it as, it's not desirable for us to serve tables. And I emphatically believe that is not what it's saying. The thing that's not desirable is the neglecting of the word of God, in order that they should then do this other task. It's not that the serving of the tables was somehow beneath them, or wasn't worthy of their great talents and stature, not at all. The point was they were entrusted with the responsibility of ministering the word of God, and therefore it was not desirable that that should be neglected. And so they had to find some other way to ensure that the service of the food and the distribution of the food to the widows was properly administered and taken care of. And just while we're on this, drop down to verse 4, because the apostles then say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And maybe we can, again, the way the words are translated perhaps isn't helpful, because we read it as we don't want to serve tables because we're responsible for the ministry of the word. But actually, the word ministry in verse 4, it's the identical Greek word to the service that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And I want to emphasize this with everything in me. We dare not put one thing above another, because the scriptures don't. And maybe you think, oh, I want to have a ministry. Well, actually, what you're asking for is service. And those who put themselves up as having a ministry understand that what the Bible talks about is service. Whether you're serving as an evangelist, or as a pastor, or as a teacher, or as a prophet, or whatever it is, or you're serving tables, it's all service. It's a great leveler, isn't it? And because of that, we must be very wary of ever elevating one role above another, and certainly elevating one person above another. They were devoting themselves to the service of the word. And therefore it was necessary that right care and provision be made for the service of the tables and the widows. And so then, that was the conundrum. They would have been perfectly able to do so, but it wasn't desirable that the word of God be neglected. So verse 3, the solution stroke the process. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So in order to address this problem that had arisen, the instruction was that the congregation should choose from among themselves those who could be put over this business, over this task. But again, and I just want to rewind ever so slightly, this matter of service, how crucial this is. And think of the words of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, he says this: "So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you have been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." What a tremendous attitude for any servant of God to have, whatever their sphere of service may be, to just say, "I'm an unprofitable servant. I have simply done that which was my duty to do." And then in Matthew 20, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." So he sets up he portrays how things operate in the world. The rulers, the great men of the Gentiles, they lord it over other people and they exercise authority. They boss other people about and tell them what to do from their lofty position. Verse 26, Jesus says this: "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And here Jesus puts such a tremendous emphasis on the whole matter of servanthood and servant-heartedness. And he esteems so highly those who are prepared to do the lowest thing. And Jesus recognizes those who are willing to do the menial task. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first will be your slave." What a tremendous inversion of the way we normally look at things, the way we normally perceive things. Isn't it wonderful? And then, of course, Jesus says that he himself embodies this very principle. He demonstrates to the highest order possible this whole matter of servanthood. The one who, above any other person that's ever lived, had the right to take and to retain and cling to that most exalted position of all. He became a servant to all mankind. And he laid aside his garments and he washed our feet. What a mighty thing. And so Jesus himself models this. He sets the example. He demonstrates perfect servanthood. And we know that it's because he became obedient to the point of death that he was given the name which is above every other name. And so this lovely matter of being willing to serve. And so this statement found approval with the whole congregation, Acts 6, verse 5, and they chose, and you get the list of names. Now, before we go any further, and you may be guessing this already, let me say, we believe that we have arrived at a time when we as a church need to appoint at least one, maybe more, we'll see, but at least another elder in order to serve alongside Tudor, who serves us very faithfully. May God bless him and his family. But it's time, in light, not least, of the fact that the church is growing gradually, and the Lord is adding to our number, and the various tasks before us are growing. We feel, therefore, it would be good and fitting for us also to appoint another deacon. And so the principle here is given to us, that it is something that the congregation is to choose. Choose from among yourselves seven men whom we may put in charge of this task. And so I'll explain just at the end exactly how that's going to happen. But let me just point out something about a couple of the words here from verse 3, where it says, "Brethren, select from among you." When it says select, it didn't just mean pick someone you rather like. It's not sort of get the church directory and throw a dart at it and say, I'll choose that person. Where it says select, it actually means, you dig into the original language, what it's saying is to inspect, by implication, to go to see. So this is not just pick someone at random, but actually with careful thought and with almost investigating, looking at someone's life, seek to determine before God whom you should select to be another deacon. It's a decision to be taken with care, with thought, with a due attention. And it's select from among you those whom we may put in charge of this task. They were to be over this task. They were to have the responsibility for it. That's not necessarily to say they have to do every last task there is to be done. But certainly that, I mean, they will inevitably be serving practically in the life of the church. But it's also that they are over these tasks. They have the responsibility to administer them. And therefore, they'll be working with other people in that role as well. So do bear that in mind. Let's go on then to consider the qualities. I was tempted to use the word qualifications, but I think rather the qualities of those that's given to us in the scriptures who are fitting for this role, this position of a deacon. First of all, verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men." And here are three qualities listed for us. Firstly, of good reputation. And let me just say, actually, sorry, again, I've jumped ahead of myself. I have a habit of writing notes and then paying no attention to them whatsoever, which then leaves me in a tangle. So, forgive me, let me just say one or two more things before we get into these qualities. The brethren chose these seven people, and then look at verse 6 in Acts 6. It says, "They brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." It seems implicit to me that those who were chosen were actually willing to do the task. So that's a necessary thing. And secondly, the apostles prayed about those who had been brought to them and then were willing themselves to lay hands upon them. Again, I assume therefore it's implicit. They knew of no reason why that seven that were chosen couldn't take up this role. So I think it's necessary, therefore, that before somebody is set apart, that there is a general approval among the congregation, but among the elders also. And then they are set apart, they are hands are laid upon them in order that they be equipped and prepared to serve in this way. So then, moving on to think about some of the qualifications that there are. And as we go through these, please don't switch off if you think, well, I'm not going to be a deacon. even though these are, we're looking at them specifically with reference to this, in this context, they're also just general qualities of anybody who aspires to be a servant of God in any capacity, which I trust that includes all of us. And so there are lessons here for every one of us to think about. So yes, let's hear it in the sense of how we go about choosing someone to be a deacon. But let's hear it also in terms of where am I in my walk with the Lord and my serving Him. And so I trust that it will have application for all of us. So as I made a slightly false start earlier, verse 3, three things. Firstly, good reputation. And how important it is that those who are chosen, in a sense, their reputation precedes them in a good way. They should have we wouldn't appoint to a position like this someone of ill repute. I mean, I trust that's almost goes without saying. But it was necessary that these be well spoken of. That's a phrase you find elsewhere in the Word of God. Someone was well spoken of amongst people. Look out for those who have a good reputation. And I think that applies both within the church, but also outside as well. You know, often we can maintain a good reputation here and perhaps be a bit of a scoundrel in the workplace. Speaking of elders, it talks about having a good reputation with those who are outside. And that's also a very important test. So, someone of good reputation. They're already known and well spoken of. Next, full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Spirit. What does this mean? What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Do not each of us have the Spirit of God within us if we are Christians? The answer is yes. But you will find in the Word of God, in the book of Acts especially, a distinction between those who are indwelt by the Spirit and those who are, to use the language here, full of the Spirit. And the distinction is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So, Romans 8 verse 9 says this: if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That refers to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. If you are born again of the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are the Lord's. But come with me, if you will, a couple of chapters on to Acts chapter 8. It says, now when the apostles, this is verse 14, Acts 8 verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? They hear that the word of God had been received in Samaria. And so as a matter of some importance, it would seem to me, Peter and John are dispatched, and they go to see these believers in Samaria and find out where they are, how they come through. David Porter wrote a book called The Normal Christian Birth. That's a good title. How are they coming to the kingdom? Where were they up to in terms of their coming in, their conversion and so on, and their introduction into the things of God? And we discover in verse 16, they have been baptized. I think we can safely conclude from that they were born again Christians. They wouldn't have been baptized if they weren't. They've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's implicit also, I believe, in the fact that they'd received the word of God. But Peter and John pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And look, verse 17, they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And it's described for us very explicitly in the 16th verse, where it says he had not yet fallen upon any of them. So there's a distinction here between the Spirit of God in somebody, which is that which produces new life, that's the new birth, versus the Spirit of God falling upon somebody, often connected to the laying on of hands, which is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You see the same thing happen in Acts chapter 19 with some believers in Ephesus. You see a similar thing happening in Acts chapters 10 and 11 at Caesarea, and likewise with Paul himself in Acts 8. And so, sorry, not Acts 8, it's earlier on, at Saul's conversion. And Ananias prays for him, again lays hands on him, and so on. And so this is, when it says here, the seven men of good reputation and full of the Spirit, it's referring to those who are baptized in the Spirit. Now why is that an important qualification or a quality? Because the baptism of the Spirit is all to do with power for service. In Acts chapter 2, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And in 1 Peter 4:11, it says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So do you see, if we're to serve, we're to do so by the strength he gives. And part of that strength, or the power, is through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit coming upon us in order to empower, to equip us for service. So what it's telling us is that we're not to serve in mere natural ability, but by the equipping and the enabling and the strength which God gives. That reference I was searching for earlier about Saul and Ananias praying for him was Acts 9, by the way. But continuing then through these list of qualities, men, good reputation, full of the Spirit. Thirdly, those of wisdom, full of wisdom. How good this is, because there is such a need for wisdom in order to administer things in the kingdom of God. And do remember the distinction between wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge. It's knowing the right thing to do in that set of circumstances. And it's knowing how to handle people. It's wisdom to do with practical tasks, but especially wisdom to handle people. And the description we're given of wisdom in the book of James is well worth our giving some attention to. So James chapter 3, if you wish to turn there. But I'll read to you from verse 13. It says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom is coupled, true wisdom is coupled with gentleness. If someone's a bit brash and abrasive, it shows there's a wisdom problem. Verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where disorder and selfish ambition exist, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And so I think we need to be mindful of this, that genuine wisdom, godly wisdom, has no selfish ambition in it. There's no self-promotion. There's no reaching up to be recognized. There's no jostling for position where there is true wisdom. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So you might, if you want an expansion on Acts 6 and those that the principle of being full of wisdom, it's somebody who is full of purity, peaceableness, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, good fruits. Someone who's unwavering. Notice the unwavering. If someone's all over the place, well, that's not a great position to be in. Someone needs to be steady and without hypocrisy. That's wisdom from above. Let us turn over then to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and continue through the list of qualities required of those who would be set apart to this office. Verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. That is to say, venerable or grave or honest. I don't think it means they have to walk around with a very long face, or that they should have had a humour bypass or anything, but rather just that they are sensible. People who are not frivolous. Not double-tongued. Dialogos. Two words. Saying one thing to one person, something else to somebody else. There ought to be an integrity about somebody appointed to this position. And again, these things have applications for our lives, whatever our role may be. Not double-tongued. Not addicted to much wine. I was rather amused to discover that the word for addicted is Prosecco, would you believe? So don't be Prosecco to your Prosecco, whatever you do. And you shouldn't. Those appointed to this position, very simply, not addicted, not given to much wine. And it has that immediate, literal application, of course. But I think that we're not doing injustice to the scriptures to take a slightly broader application, which is to say that we shouldn't be given to any intoxicants of any kind. We shouldn't be intoxicated with anything if someone is would aspire to this sort of a role. Not fond of sordid gain, filthy lucre, someone not given to greed. And firstly, because the scriptures say that greed is idolatry. And isn't that a sobering word? Covetousness is idolatry. But also, if someone's fond of sordid gain, if someone's always up for a bit of extra cash where they can find it, they're wide open to bribes. They're wide open to showing partiality. They're not going to be able to handle things in an impartial and objective way. And so I think, as well as somebody not being covetous in this sense, it also has an implication of somebody who will be absolutely even-handed and not willing to bend to bribes or flattery or those sorts of things. Verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to this mystery, steady, steadfast. It's a bit like when we looked in James 3 about those who are unwavering. Holding to the mystery of the faith and their conscience being clear in the way they conduct themselves. Verse 11, it says, women must likewise be, and we'll get to what they must be in a moment. What's this referring to? Well, I think it could be two things. It could be the wives of those who are deacons. But I think it's also, it teaches us, actually, women can be appointed to the diaconate. That is my conviction on this. And if you want a reference for that, you could consider Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, which says, I commend to you Phoebe, who is a servant of the church of God. And the word there, again, is a diakonos. So I believe that there is, while we hold firmly to male eldership, I think that is the scriptural pattern. I think there is the scriptural truth here is that women may be deacons. And so this is what's being addressed here. Women must likewise be dignified. It's the same word as men of dignity in verse 8. Not malicious gossips. And here is a really striking word. Malicious gossips, what that actually means, if you look it up in the original language, it's the word diabolos. Which, if you are familiar with it, is normally translated as devil. So 33 times that occurs in the scriptures and is translated directly as devil, Satan, diabolos. One, it's used to refer to Judas Iscariot, and then there are three occasions where, at least in the New American Standard, it's generally translated as a malicious gossip. Carries the idea of a false accuser, a slanderer. And I think let's just all of us draw a lesson from that for a moment. If we are operating in this sort of way, if there is false accusation, malicious gossip, slander, we are literally doing the devil's work. It's a very strong word that we must not be a diabolos if we want to be a deacon or indeed to serve the Lord in any capacity. So let us just think about that, the seriousness of such a thing, such behavior. Because of course the devil himself is the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. He also accuses God to us. The devil will whisper to us to make us believe that God is unseemly, or that the way God is doing things is unjust, or he's unfair, or that somehow what the Lord has for you is less than the best you might possibly have. Do you see? That's the way the devil works. The diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser. And so may God deliver every one of us from ever operating in a similar kind of way. Not malicious gossips, but temperate. Verse 11, but temperate. That has the idea of being sober, circumspect. One version, interestingly, has an alternative translation for it of level-headed. It's good to be temperate in all things and just steady, sober-minded. If someone flies off the handle at every opportunity, then it may be not so good to have them serving as a deacon in the church. Temperate. And then faithful in all things. That great quality of faithfulness, reliability, stickability, consistency. Someone who's willing to be faithful. And don't forget, the Lord said, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So seek to choose those who have demonstrated faithfulness, even in small things. Then verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. And this, just touching on this briefly, this matter of being a good manager of their children and their own household. I think, again, it's just, is another outworking of the principles we've already seen, that they've already shown in the way that they live. Good management of their home life. I mean, if their home life is an omni-shambles, it wouldn't be so good, would it, to have them serving amongst the house and the children of God. And so it's someone who has demonstrated some of these characteristics in their ability to manage their own home well and to manage their children well. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, again, this is speaking of elders, but the principle holds for deacons too. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So there are the qualities that are listed for us. And you may be thinking, hold on, Neil, you skipped verse 10. I want to go back to it now. It says, these men must first also be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Tested. What does that look like? It's clearly not a written examination. I think in some places people are sort of allowed to sort of act as an acting deacon, almost as a period of testing. That's one way to do it, I suppose. It feels maybe slightly artificial to me. I think we can all, you know, do well, can't we, when we think we're being watched. I think rather what's been spoken of here is simply the test of time. And therefore, the test of how someone has conducted themselves to this point. Therefore, we cannot appoint to the diaconate those who are only fairly new in the church, because they just haven't been tested. We don't know them. That's not to say, that's in no means to say that they're not fit. It's just that they haven't had opportunity to demonstrate that. We haven't had a chance to see that. And when it's the description of to select men, I'd just like to read to you the description given in one Bible dictionary, which I thought was very helpful. It says, this is not a formal ecclesiastical ordination in view, but the appointment for the recognition of the churches of those who had already been raised up and qualified by the Holy Spirit and had given evidence of this in their life and service. Do you see the principle? They're already demonstrating these qualities. It's not someone who runs away after this morning and starts to turn them on. But actually, over the months and even years running up to this point, someone who has lived in this kind of way, shown these kind of qualities. And what we're really seeking to do in selecting some men or women is to recognize these qualities in that person. I trust that makes sense. Let them be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. That's the last quality. Beyond reproach. That's not to say that they are utterly perfect in every respect, or we'd never have any deacons, would we? But it is to say that they are blameless. It's to say that they live an honest and upright life, and there is no charge that can be laid at their feet. So then, as we draw to a close, what's the outworking of this? First of all, back in Acts 6. Verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You see, these things were put in place, the deacons were appointed and set apart, and that then enabled, it facilitated the word of God to continue to grow. The church continued to grow. More people were being saved, even among the priesthood. And so the right order of things allowed the multiplication of the word of God. What an encouraging thing that is. What a great outcome. And this really is, again, a lovely sort of visible demonstration of the principle that we have in Ephesians 4:16, which I'll read. It says, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." You see, every joint supplying what it should, every part working properly, including those appointed to the diaconate, in order that there is the growth of the body and its building up. Well, praise be to God. And may the Lord take us forward and guide us as we consider who should be appointed to this position, so that the word of God may continue to spread and the number of disciples continue to increase. Practically then, where do we go from here? I'd like to ask every one of you to pray about this. Because we are now, as an eldership, asking you to choose from among yourselves those who may be set apart for the role of a deacon. So pray. As I said again, where it says select, it means to look at, to inspect. So think about this. Consider prayerfully, in view of the qualities that we've touched on this morning. Look at them yourself. And think about those people whose lives exhibit those qualities. And then as you have somebody in your heart that you believe the Lord is directing you to, please contact me, either by phone or by email. If you're going to email me, just put the word deacon in the subject line with the person that you feel before the Lord that you should nominate. And we'll have nominations open for a couple of weeks or so. And then in mid-October, as an eldership, we will consider that and pray and take it forward from there. I trust that's clear. And if it's not in any way, come and speak to me after the service. But shall we pray and ask the Lord to take us forward? Lord, we want to thank you so much that you are with us. We thank you for your blessing upon our church life here. And we do want to ask you that, Lord, we may continue to grow. We pray that the word of God would continue to increase and spread. We ask you that the number of disciples would increase, that many will be coming to the faith through us, Lord. And to that end, Lord, we want to have the right structures in place, as it were. And we ask you very specifically, Lord, lead us and make us of one mind as to who should be appointed to this role. Father, we ask that you'd help us each to pray about this and to consider it carefully before you. And Lord, would you add to the group of deacons those of your choosing and appointing ultimately. So we ask you to take us forward, and may your will be done. Strengthen the church. Provide for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.